come from?
Hey man, great to be back. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I appreciate Aaron loaning me his iPad this morning. Technology was highly opposed to me as my iPad crashed and then my printer crashed all in like 30 seconds. And Mike reminded me, that's why you write it out with pen. So, it is safe. I guess your pen could run out of ink though as well, you know. Then I no longer know how to write. Which is pretty true, actually. Two people I missed that are visiting, Lisa and Nika. Both visiting. I was looking all around right in front of me. That's how it goes sometimes. A little bit flustered still this morning, I think. Mike's trying to tell me something, but where are they from? Singapore and New York, right?
Yes.
There you go. Got him, Mike. All right, let's get into the Bible a little bit. Good to start on time, huh? Only 11:15. That means I have 45 minutes now. I only have 2 points this morning. Yeah, maybe quality, not quantity. Sometimes when I say it's going to be short, though, it ends up really long. So Michelle tells me, don't say that. Amen. Luke 15, verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's have a prayer, and then let's go through this text together. Father, we're grateful that you give us the scriptures, God, that shine like a great light in this dark world in which we live. And Father, we pray that it lightens our understanding this morning, God. That it can shed light in areas of our life, God, where we need to see our need for you. God, that we can learn to see you as you really are, a God who loves us immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. A God that wants to have the peace that is so desperate that we need in our lives and our hearts. He wants to share that with us, Father. Help us to see that this morning. Help us to understand that, God, and to live lives that are worthy of the great honor we have. We love you. We thank you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Very good. So three very powerful parables here in this text that most of us have heard, if you've been in church, probably a fair bit. And there's a lot in these parables and some pretty powerful lessons. There's great themes, obviously, of searching, finding, and rejoicing that run through all three of them, you know. And those are all great themes. The one I really want to just focus on this morning is this idea of searching. All right, searching. Two aspects of searching to think about this morning. One is God is searching for us. And two, whether we realize it or not, we are searching for God. Right? God is searching for us and we are searching for God. You know, all these parables have this idea of God searching. Right? Whether it's God the shepherd, the woman in the house, or the father, all are searching. Right? And they're quite interesting parables. And for the Jews, and specifically the context that Jesus begins to speak, you know, he has the leaders, the shepherds of Israel are there watching all the sinners, all the tax collectors coming to Jesus to hear him teach. And then Jesus turns and he tells these parables to them, in a sense, about them, perhaps indirectly, or maybe very directly if they were perceptive. You know, and this idea that he has the religious leaders, he has the shepherds there, and the first one he says, the first parable he gives is that of a shepherd, would for sure have been a thing that would have resonated with him. Flip with me over to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 34. This is one of the great passages in the Old Testament about the shepherd, and one that I think Jesus most likely probably had in mind as he began to talk to these leaders. We're going to read a fair bit here out of chapter 34, verses 7 to 16. And as we read, take note of the number of times he says, I. All right? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and has so been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on mountains of Israel and the ravines and all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture in the mountains. Mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. It's a phenomenal prophecy. And it's a prophecy about the time in Israel where the leaders, the religious ones that were meant to be caring for the needs of the people, had begun to discard that and live for themselves. And it's a great hope. It's a messianic prophecy of the time when God himself will come and he will shepherd his people. And to think about standing there perhaps in a field in Israel and hearing the good shepherd, hearing Jesus tell a parable that resonates so much with this prophecy, for sure would have sunk into many of the hearts of the Jews there that day. And this picture of Jesus as the shepherd meeting the needs of all his sheep. Sheep that had been disregarded, sheep that were looked down on, sheep that the leaders cared nothing about. But here is God in the flesh on the scene and he is caring for them. He is binding them, he is healing, he is drawing them, he's bringing them together, he's gathering them, he's helping meet their each and every need. It's God searching. It's Jesus trying to plead with the religious to see, this is what I'm doing. This is what God cares about. This is how it is meant to be. Mm. And he says that to a bunch of shepherds who are muttering, who are complaining, who are grumbling. And grumbling and complaining, muttering, all those things, you know, they all have a similar component in that they are the fruit of a self-centered heart. Because a self-centered heart looks at the world and sees it only from its own perspective. It sees it with fogged lenses that are clouded by self. And so everything that they see is clouded by that. And so everything they see is filtered by what's best for me, or how does this affect me. It's all about me. And so they often grumble and complain. And for the religious people, they hated the fact that people were going to Jesus. They hated the fact that his popularity was growing. They hated the fact that he incited the people to follow the heart of the law rather than their legalistical rules that they had attached to the law. And they hated that he was gaining their love and their praise. Why? Because they were all about self. And here's God trying to show them it's all about searching. It's all about searching, but they were grumbling and complaining. And the cool thing about these parables here is it begins with Jesus, obviously showing that he is that shepherd and modeling that behavior. You know, the second parable we'll glance over for a second, but then the third parable obviously shows the picture of the Father also longing and searching for his lost sons. You know, and it's an interesting thing. You know, I think the Bible obviously uses threes a fair bit. Our idea of God is that he is a triune God, right? Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And many people think that this parable, that there's three, because it's showing that very aspect of God. The Father is obviously clearly seen in the third. The Son is clearly seen in the first. And in the second parable, there is veiled references to the Spirit. All right? In the Bible, there's symbolic meanings attached to both women and lamp. All right, because the second parable is obviously of that of a woman searching her house, lighting a lamp to find that lost coin. In the Bible, woman and lamp often mean different things, right? The church in Ephesians 5 is the Lord's bride. It's pictured as a woman, right? As a community through whom the Spirit reveals God's truth as light. Matthew 5:14, Philippians 2:15. In Revelation, throughout it, you know, there's these symbols of a woman and light used to describe the people of God, right? You can look at them yourself. Revelation 1:20, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 12, 1 to 17, 19:7, 21:9. Lots of places in Revelation you have this image of the church filled with the Spirit is a woman or a lamp lighting the way for the people to learn about God. And perhaps that's what Luke is trying to drive at here. God is searching. Every aspect of God is searching. All right? Not the triune formula that we often think of based on the Great Commission of God. Just forgot it. Be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not that, but more the salvation formula of the triune God. Right? The Son initiating, the Spirit enlightening us and convicting us so that we could return to the Father. Right, kind of that process of our interactions with God. You know, and I think this is such a basic idea, but one we need to be desperately reminded of. God is not an angry God. He's not a God that's out to destroy you. He's not a God that's there to try to ruin your life or control your life. He is searching for you so that you can have life. And I think we've got to be reminded of that. Because so often in our pursuit, especially within religion, it can become so much about us trying to work our way and us doing all those things. And we get into this relationship where we're much more like the older son, as we'll look at here in a second, where we're trying to present ourselves to the Father in a way that's appealing to him. Rather than like the songs we sing about come as we are. He's searching for us. He wants to be with you. He's not angry with you. He's incredibly compassionate. He's not looking to drag you through the muds. He actually wants to pull you out of the mud. And he is searching. Every aspect of him is searching. He has sent his Son to become like us, to take on the flesh, to face the weaknesses and the temptations that we know and we experience every day in our life. He sent him to show us how to overcome them. To lay down his life so that we could be freed from the fear of slavery, of sin, and death that we live our lives in. You know, he gives us the Spirit, that the Spirit works in our lives. He works in the world in general to convict people of sin, to expose us of our sin, to help us to see our need for God. And all that is governed towards bringing us to the Father.
And it's such a powerful picture of every aspect of God working to this end. Should we search? Yeah, we should search, just like God. But think about that today. Remember that God is searching for you. Why does he search? Because like the sheep, like the coin, and like the son, he views them as his own. That we are his. And that they are objects, we are objects of value in his eyes. Not burdened, but something valuable.
Yeah.
Something he longs to be with and be close to. One of my favorite writers, A.W. Tozer, once wrote about the love of God. He said, "The love of God is one of the greatest realities in the universe, a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests. But it is a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations, he loves people. He loves not the masses, but men and women. He loves us all with a mighty love that has no beginning and can have no end." And make no mistake about it, that love is what fuels his searching heart. All right? And let's remember that this morning. God is searching for us. All right? God is searching for us. If you have no concept of God whatsoever and it's your first time here, understand that God is searching for you. Secondly, we are searching for God. Like I said to earlier, you know, a majority of the world dismisses this idea as ludicrous, but it is without a doubt true. Every day I read the news, I see article after article that reminds me of this reality. The world is searching for God. They may not realize it. They for sure, most of them will never acknowledge it. But I think deep down, everyone knows it's to be true. Because each one of us, again, irregardless of whether we believe it or not, because truth is not governed by whether or not we accept it. That's the nature of absolute truth, right? It's unchanging. It's not manipulated by us. We can deny it, we can ignore it, we can stick our head in the sands about it, but it's still true, right? And God's word, which is truth, teaches us that the purpose of our existence, we were created to have a relationship with God. It wasn't a science experiment gone bad. It wasn't some egocentrical thing that he made just so he could have people pray to him and worship him. It's not about that. It is about relationship. And we are created to be in a peaceful relationship, like Brandon told us, with God, with our Creator. And many people, and most of us here, spend a great deal of our life in a futile way trying to fill this need with something else, with anything else. We search, we try, we try to replace it with different things. But the reality is, like you've heard before, there's a God-sized hole in your life, in your soul, and you can throw as much stuff at it as you want, but it will never fully satisfy. It may cover it up for a while. It may cover it up for a bulk of your life. But at some point, you will be faced with that reality. And this is why you see people who amass all the wealth in the world, all the popularity, all the power, committing suicide. Why? There's an emptiness. Just as Jesus says, you can gain the whole world, but it's not really worth it. It will not satisfy. It's vain. It's a vain attempt at trying to replace God with anything or anyone else. You know, and this third parable gives us such a vivid picture of, I think, the two most common attempts of how we do that. Right, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. It's really about both sons. And if anything, the older son is the punchline of the story. You know, and so let's look at these two sons a little bit closer and examine their vain attempts at replacing God with other things. Right? Because God is searching for us and he wants to be with us. And whether we acknowledge it or not, deep down we want that as well. But there are a lot of things that get in the way of that. In a lot of ways, we get deceived and led astray in that pursuit. You know, let's look at this younger son first. You know, if I was to describe his life and this picture we get of him, here's a man who is just openly living a self-indulgent life. He's not hiding it. He doesn't try to mask it. Even today, the boldness of his request is shocking. Even today. Right? And Jewish culture, first century, was highly shame and respect culture. And for him to do this, with his father alive, let me have my portion now. Biggest slap in the face, spit in the face, whatever you want to, however you want to drive it home in your heart, It's insulting, but he's open about it, is the point that I'm trying to make. He's not hiding, he's not masking it. He's governed by the question in life of what's best for me. Right? We see that. His selfish demands, like I just talked about. His selfish choices. He takes everything he has been given and he goes and he just wastes it. And what does he waste it on? Pleasure. Wild living. Squandering it away on whatever, prostitutes, drinking, drugs, entertainment, whatever you want to fill in there. It's this picture of just wasteful living, but self-indulgent living. And openly doing it right there in his life. You know, and the end result is one that's quite sad. He perhaps tries everything, but ends up with nothing. He left probably with great hopes of finding fulfillment, finding life, experiencing life to the fullest. That's probably what he was looking for. But this picture that the Bible paints of him alone, except with a few pigs, enslaved, he had to hire himself out. He was a mess. He was there unclean. Again, the idea of being with pigs for a Jew was said he was unclean. Right? He was feeding them and being with them. And then lastly, he was still hungry. When the text says he longs to fill himself with the pods the pigs are eating, but no one will give him anything. He's still hungry. He left with this hunger, wanting to find life, wanting to live life to the fullest, to try everything there is under the sun. He left with that, and he fed himself on that, and he fed his self-indulgent desires, and he lived his life doing whatever he wanted. Out from control of his father, living for self. And the end result is tragic. Still not satisfied. Still empty. Still alone. Still enslaved. And still a mess. And let's leave him there for a second and we'll look at the older brother. The older brother is a little bit trickier to look at. But if you really think about it, it's still the same thing. He's just covertly self-indulgent. He's just doing it more secretively. Right? And if you come from a family of two sons, you probably realize this. You know, I was a younger son, and my brother was more like the first son, and I was more like the second. I sat and watched him get in trouble and learned how not to get in trouble but do the same things. And from my parents' eyes, I think, you know, when I became a Christian and I repented, my parents really didn't like it, and they were kind of freaked out by it, and they were kept coming after me if I'd been brainwashed, and I was trying to tell my mom, you don't understand who I am. Because in her eyes, looked good. But man, in reality, I was just as self-indulgent. Right? Just as self-centered. You know, and the reality underneath all the religiosity of this second brother, the same question governs his life. What's best for me? What's best for me? And again, it remains hidden for a vast part of this guy's life, most likely. It's not seen. It's not well known. The younger brother, maybe he wasn't even aware of it. And this older brother, who knows? But man, it's there. And it comes out. You see that he's outwardly obedient, as he himself declares so confidently. But yet, when we actually see him getting a command from his father, he doesn't obey. I'm obedient. I do everything you tell me. Well, except for this conversation. But why is he obeying? To get what he wants. He views his relationship with his father as a means to an end. And in his mind, the cost-benefit analysis, you know what? Staying there, just toeing the line, that's more beneficial for me. I'm going to get more of what I want than if I just take it and waste it. And he's perhaps thought it through, perhaps very smart. But man, he's still self-centered. He's still self-centered. His demands are still very much like his younger brother. You never gave me a young goat. See, the father says, everything I have is yours. That's what the father pleads with him to see. But he doesn't see it that way. He sees it selfishly. Not with what he's been given, but what he hasn't been given. He still makes selfish choices. His brother, in the eyes of the family, was dead. He was dead. I mean, if you've had a sibling die, I don't know if there's much more difficult things in life. Right? Some of my closest friends growing up, one of their sons died, and they had two sons. And it rips families apart. It rips them apart. And then to have him back alive in the eyes of the family, and the brother doesn't care a bit. He won't even refer to him as his brother. He says to his father, "This son of yours." The father responds back, "Your brother." It's like a married woman, married couple fighting, right? You know, he won't even acknowledge it. But that shows how self-consumed his life has become. His heart, again, may look like an outwardly obedient child, but man, he's self-centered. He operates from the perspective of what is best for me. There's no love there. His father pleads with him. He won't even listen to his father. There's no love in his heart, just anger. Because you can't have selfishness and love in the same place. And again, the picture is quite interesting. Because here again, you have a man who has everything. Father tells him that. Everything I have is yours. But yet, in his eyes, he has nothing. Same as the younger brother. He's alone. At least his younger brother had some pigs to keep him company. He's alone. He's outside the party. The door is shut. All the servants are in. The father's in there. The son's in there. They're all celebrating. And he's on the outside alone. He's enslaved. He says it himself. Says to the father, "All these years I've been slaving for you." Wasn't obedience out of gratitude. It was slavery in his mind. What was he a slave to? Slave to himself. Doing whatever he had to do to get what he wanted. His life's a mess. Here's a guy who this should be one of the highlights of his life. A family member that he thought was dead is back, and he's not celebrating. He's deeply deceived by his hypocrisy. I've always obeyed, never disobeyed. Well, yeah, except for right now. Right? You never gave me. Well, everything I have is yours. You know, he's deceived. He's turned around in himself. He doesn't know which way is up, and he is blind to his state of mind. And again, just like the younger brother, he's hungry. They're feasting. They're eating the fattened calf, and he's not. And both these guys are just vivid pictures of the pursuits that we make trying to search for something to fulfill us other than a relationship with our Father. And I plead with you. I don't know where you're at. If you're already a disciple, maybe you're more like the older son. If you're not yet a Christian, then you may be more like the younger son. We're probably, all of us, a bit of a mixture of the two. But the pleading of this parable is, look at the fruit of it. Think it through. You can try whatever. You can try whatever attempt you have. You can go after whatever the world offers. You can try that pattern of living. You can go down that road, but the end result is the same. Yeah. It will not satisfy. It won't meet that need. God alone has what you're searching for. And again, most people were not even aware that that's what we're searching for. Right? I've shared it before. I remember when I was living my younger son days, I remember being drunk and stoned and sitting on a bench of a house that I was at a party, but thinking, there has to be more than life to this. There's got to be more. At the time, I wasn't thinking God. I just thought, here I am doing what the world tells me is the most fulfilling thing, and I'm not satisfied. Yeah. I'm empty. And you know what? The reality is, I'm doing all these things just trying to mask this emptiness. I'm numbing myself with all these things because I don't even want to think or entertain the notion of just how empty my life is. And why? Because it was all things that were not God. And God made me. Just like he made you. He molded you. He shaped you. He knew you before you were born. Before the creation of the world, he had in his mind you. And he longed, just like this father longs, for a relationship. And he has sent his son to get the wheels moving on that relationship. And he penetrates your heart, even now, with his spirit, to improve that relationship. All with the hope that you will turn to him. All with the hope that you'll come to your senses. Open up your eyes and see the love that the Father has. Acknowledge what you've done. I mean, I love it how the guy, the younger son, he rehearses his spiel of a contrite heart. and the father won't even let him finish. Because the father doesn't actually care what's going to come out of his mouth, because he already sees his heart. And he sees his heart is changed. And he sees that his heart is humble. No longer self-centered, what's best for me, but just, Father, just make me like one of your hired men. I just want to be back with you. So simple and so basic. You know, and the appeal to us today is to recognize these two things. God, your Father, is searching for you. And if you've had a bad relationship with your earthly father, throw everything you think about fatherhood out the window. Read the scriptures and see what a true father is really all about. Because so often that clouds us. And that hinders us. And this idea of God being a father doesn't create warm fuzzies. It creates anger in our hearts. And if you're in that scenario, amen, toss it out the window and understand that God, the perfect, complete, and only father that can ever satisfy you, is searching for you. And he has been for a long time. And he's patient. The world continues to exist. The universe continues to expand further and further and further apart because he's waiting. He's waiting for more younger sons to turn back. He's pleading with older sons to come in. And he's enormously patient. And the more patient he is, ironically, the more people in creation think he doesn't even exist. Because he said he's going to come and he hasn't come. But they don't realize the very thing that they cite as reasons not for him being a loving God is actually the proof that he is a loving God. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is searching for you. Whether you've been a disciple 1 week, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whether you're not even a Christian yet, God is searching. And he wants to be with you. Acknowledge that you're searching. Imitate the younger son. Come to your senses. Wake up. Open your eyes. Take responsibility and go to him.
Amen.
It's that simple. It's that basic. And it's that powerful of a thing.
Come on. Amen.
And when we do that, we get that peace that Brandon talked about. We get that peace that's way beyond what we understand. And we get that peace that gives us satisfaction that though the world may strip everything away from us, we're still at peace. Amen. Thanks so much. Amen.